All right, praise the Lord. Great to be together, to see you. Open Bibles, open hearts. The book of Judges. And let's pray. So, Father, we thank you. Thanks this afternoon for this opportunity to look in your word together and again just trust you for instruction, for wisdom, for understanding, that you would open some of these pages and chapters and principles to us, to our hearts, and bless our time together now, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. The book of Judges. We may remember that we are now into the historical books. If we would put the Old Testament on a timeline, it would run from the book of Genesis to the book of Esther. The first five books, the Pentateuch, and then followed by the 12 books of the historical books. The others, these wisdom books and the prophets, again, would slot into the timeline, right? So right now, we're in the second book of the historical section, which is the book of Judges. If we would give the book of Joshua a title, perhaps victory by faith, and Judges, perhaps failure through compromise. It's a book where we see that the people begin to settle for less than God had intended them to have. So if we look at a quick chart, you'll see it covers about 350, 380 years, something like that. And you'll see we have an introduction to the book in the beginning, then the first five judges, then you have Gideon, and then you have Samson. In fact, out of the 12 judges that are listed, Gideon and Samson particularly have quite a few chapters dedicated to their stories. So perhaps a better name would be deliverers rather than judges. When we hear the word judge, we have the idea of a law court or something. But although they did govern areas of the land, really they were raised up to deliver the land at a certain time from a particular oppressor, the Philistines or Midianites. And then they would govern the land for some period. Maybe the book is written by Samuel, who, interestingly enough, is a very unique character in the Bible, because Samuel is a priest, a prophet, and a judge. He's, in fact, the last of the judges. And if you forget the little book of Ruth for a moment, Judges and Samuel connect together, again, on that timeline. So in the book of Judges, although Samuel's not listed in the book of Judges, in Samuel it says that he was a judge. So we think of him as the last judge, Samuel. And he connects the judges to the monarchy. You could think of Samuel, and subsequently the books of Samuel, have one hand on the book of Judges and one hand on the book of Kings. Because Samuel is the prophet who anoints the first king, and he's the last judge. So he's a transitional character. They're transitional books. So this leads us from the death of Joshua through the beginning of the conquest and heading towards the monarchy with the first king. And we'll actually see the last verse in the book tells us that there was no king in those days. And that's what's repeated a few times through the book. There was no king in those days. And it's a statement that is... it is saying something to describe the times, because, of course, God's intention for Israel was and is for them to be a theocracy, for God to be their king, their governor, in a sense. You remember, even when they do choose their first king, Saul, in 1 Samuel 8, God says to Samuel, "They haven't rejected you, they've rejected me." So even though God allowed the monarchy and he used it in his plan, ultimately it was a result of them rejecting him. And we particularly see that in the book of Judges, why that's echoed. There was no king in Israel in that time. We could say this is perhaps one of the saddest books in the Bible. And that's because Hi, come on in. And that's because, of course, again, as we've mentioned, we think of it. We've followed this history together. They came to the promised land. Joshua finally led the new generation in. It is handed to them on a plate. Not to say they didn't have to face the enemy and go into battle, etc. But God had promised them the victory. The key ingredient was simply faith. Steps and an attitude of faith. Resting in what God had promised. And we begin to see compromise. We begin to see them settle. They would conquer. They would possess part of the land, and they would say, "This will do. This is fine. We don't need to go any further. We can settle here." But God had told them to completely drive out the Canaanites, but they neglected to do that. So the last verses of Joshua anticipate great blessing, great victory, possessing the land. We don't have to get very far into the book before we see something is not right. If you look in chapter 1, verse 19, they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley. Verse 21, Benjamin could not drive out the people. Verse 25, they let one man go and his family, and that man went out and built a city. It's a great principle there. They let that one guy go. Whatever the reasoning be, natural thinking or rationale or sentimentality, he's a nice guy, whatever. But he ended up building a whole city. They were compromising. Verse 27, Manasseh could not drive out the inhabitants. 29, Ephraim could not drive out the Canaanites. Zebulun could not drive out. Goes through all of the tribes. They could not drive out the enemy. And again, we know it's not because of numbers or experience or military expertise or whatever. It was simply Hebrews 3:19, because of unbelief. So it's a story of an incomplete victory. Because of compromise, because of unbelief. And the lessons ring very, very, ring clear in our own hearts. We as New Testament believers, oh Lord, help us. We do not want to settle for less than you have for us. We want to possess the land. We want to inherit our inheritance in Christ. We want to experience all of the blessings of Ephesians 1:3 that you've given us, all of the potential in 2 Peter 1:4 of being partakers of his divine nature. Christianity is filled with mediocrity, lukewarm Christianity, compromise, people wanting to preserve their own life, not take up their cross, not become disciples. And the book of Judges has a lesson for us. Oh, we forfeit so much when we settle for less. We don't want a comfortable Christianity, but we want to have convictions according to the Word of God. So, unbelief being the key reason there. Again, at the end of the book, that last verse, in the same verse where it says there was no king in Israel in those days, it says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This is a concluding statement. This is the last statement of the book. This is the crowning conclusion of this period of about 350 years. Again, after Joshua, before the kings, of compromise. That every man did what was right in his own eyes. Notice it doesn't say every man did what was wrong in his own eyes. But every man did what was right in his own eyes. They had strayed so far from the tenets and the clear definition laid out by the Word of God. And they were compromising with things like sacrifices and feast days and the priesthood. And rather than going by the book in faith obedience, they were making their own decisions. And it didn't matter if this priest is of the tribe of Levi or not, and those kinds of things. And not to mention, of course, they were adopting the idols and the gods of the land, which, again, because of the compromise of not driving the people out, they adopted their gods. It became a snare to them. It was a vicious cycle. So they did what was right in their own eyes. That's quite something. That's very different to someone saying, "Oh, well, I know that's right and that's wrong. I'm going to choose the wrong out of rebellion." although there was that also, but more so, it was long term that they had just come to a place of complete familiarity, and therefore, whatever's right for you is right for you. The liberal flavors that we taste in the days that we live in also. So that compromise, of course, led them to open idolatry and letting go of the key convictions that they'd had according to the Word of God. 1 Samuel 3:1. I think I might have a slide for that. Yeah, 1 Samuel 3:1. And again, remember, Judges on the timeline butts right up to Samuel. And you'll see there, the boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli, and in those days the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many open visions, no prophetic word, there was a complete apostasy, you could say. And this is the phrase that characterizes the time of Judges, Samuel being right at the end of it. But in those days, in these days of the book of Judges, no conviction, no clear definition with things like the priesthood and sacrifice, no prophetic voices that were heard. It was a time of great indifference and apostasy and for hundreds of years. So these are the same days and the same period of the Judges, days of compromise. The word of God being rare, priests not teaching, the people not knowing the word of God. Visions were infrequent, apostasy and prophetic inactivity characterized these days. We could also get an idea of the book if we look at the first and the last verse. I'll just tell you what they say. The opening verses, there's a question in the beginning and a question at the end. The question in the beginning, in verse 1 and 2, says, "Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites to fight?" So they're looking among the tribes. Okay, we want to go against the Canaanites. Who shall go up? Which tribe will lead us? And the question at the end of the book is, who shall go up first to battle against the Benjamites, one of their own tribes? So it goes from fighting the Canaanites to fighting against one of their own tribes. What happens? How did they go so far astray? And we'll find out as we go. Do we need to pull that blind down? Would that help? As you wish. Okay. Quick breakdown of the book. Then the outline again, these opening chapters here. Failure to conquer. We see we read those verses in chapter 1. They could not drive them out. God's judgment to the disobedient. So the consequence of this, when they did not drive the people out, therefore they began to either cohabit with the people, intermarry with the people, come under servitude of the people, adopt the gods of the people, and then there was a way that God dealt with them. And ultimately there was God's compassion and forgiveness, and this was expressed by time after time him raising up a judge to deliver them. And then this is the main part of the book here. You see chapter 2 to 16, Israel under the judges, and again of which there are 12 that are specifically named. And then these last chapters, 17 through 21, they don't appear to be chronological on the timeline, but they are. It's like an appendix showing, highlighting a few stories to quite shockingly show how low they had come, how far they had strayed. Sorry. So, the judges, chapters 2 to 16, the judges or deliverers, military and civil leaders. 12 characters on the whole. Can I change that slide yet? Yeah? Okay, so 12 characters on the whole. Some of them we will know, they'll jump out to us. Of course, typically Samson and Gideon are well known to us. Some of them are covered in just a couple of verses. Tola and Jar, just two or three verses cover them quickly. And they both served for 23 and 25 years consecutively. So they had long reigns, but not so much God chooses to highlight different ones. You'll see the tribe they represent. You'll see the enemy that they defeated. Not all of them are known, but Philistines, Canaanites, Midianites. Of course, we associate the Philistines with Samson, the Midianites with Gideon, etc. And it appears that the judges weren't necessarily ruling over all of Israel all of the time, but they would reign over a certain area for a certain time. Appears to be that. So it shows the length of the oppression in some of them, and then the rest after the judge was raised up. So for example, after Samson, there was 40 years of oppression under the Philistines, and after Samson brought defeat over the Philistines, there was 20 years of peace and rest in there. So it's a very unique book. There are some zany, crazy stories in there. There is Ehud, who is the left-handed judge who stabs the king in the summer house. There is Samson, who kills 1,000 men with the jawbone of a donkey. Crazy stories, and the foxes setting the tails alight, and all of these stories. And then, of course, the Benjamite, the chapters at the end, again, quite shocking. Where should we go here? Let's wait on that. So in chapter 2, there's a sober warning. Verse 1 and 2 says to think about what I have done and what is this that you have done. A question that God would pose to the people. Think about what I have done, and now think about what you have done. And now you have not driven them out, and they will therefore become a snare to you. And God had warned them of that repeatedly. But because of their compromise, they would be the ones that would suffer the consequences of that. So what did Israel do? Look in chapter 2. And this, unfortunately, is a phrase that echoes through the book. But chapter 2, verse 11, sorry. And then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, the different gods of the land. And again, this gradual influence into marrying fertility gods and prostitution in the temples and things like that affected the next generation and next generation and next generation. You can imagine slowly getting further and further away from the center, drifting away into idolatry. Not something that happened overnight. It getting to the place where, again, you look at the end of the book and doing what's right in their own eyes, and the incredible idolatry is not something that happened overnight. And so it is with the Christian. We can be fervent, living in the faith, having a hunger for God, and then at the end of a Christian's life, there can be complete backslidden condition. It doesn't happen overnight. But that's why we're charged to have a guarded heart. That's I'm always reminded of the last verses in Proverbs 24. It's a sober read, where he says he passes through the vineyard of the slothful, and the walls are broken down, and the vines are overgrown, and there's no fruit in the vineyard. And he says, "Oh, I considered it well, and I received instruction," when he saw that vineyard. Speaking of a spiritual life that once was bearing fruit and now is no longer bearing fruit. And a vineyard doesn't get overgrown overnight. And your spiritual life and my spiritual life, the decline doesn't happen overnight, but it's gradual. So in that vineyard, going out every day and pulling the weeds and taking care of what needs to be done, a daily maintenance, so crucial in the Christian life, isn't it? So there's a cycle in the book that will help us. It gives us a good handle on the book. I remember this from Bible school, and in fact, I remember it with the word S. I'll tell you in a minute. But so it starts like this. It starts typically they have peace in the land, they're serving the Lord, and then Israel does evil in the sight of the Lord, often involving idolatry, etc. God punishes Israel by raising up a nation against them, right? So they will turn to idolatry, God will bring in the Philistines or the Midianites, and then they will often come under servitude of that nation. eventually, and sometimes it takes 20 years, 40 years, but eventually Israel cries out to the Lord. There's an instrument of discipline, and it brings them to a place where instead of looking to the dust, they look up and say, "Oh Lord, please deliver us." And God in his faithfulness raises up a judge. So Israel is then delivered, and then it goes back to peace in the land. And you see this cycle repeat itself all the way through the book. And is it S or P? I don't know the two. Silence, sin, servitude, supplication, salvation. Something like that helps you remember it. But that cycle going all the way through the book. And you can see it if you look in chapter 3. There's a good example of it. Verse 7, there you can see the sin, the idolatrous worship, etc. Verse 8, you can see the servitude. It says that God raised up spoilers or enemies to come in against them. Verse 9, there's the supplication. See that, where they're crying out unto the Lord. Verse 10, here's the deliverance or the salvation. And verse 11, there's the silence again. So in chapter 3, 7 through 11, there's a good example of that cycle. And we can see the principle of discipline is clearly seen in the book of Judges. Hebrews 12 speaks about that. A son whom the father loves, the father will discipline to bring him back to be a partaker of righteousness, to bear the fruits of righteousness, however it terms it, fruits of holiness. Partaker of holiness, fruits of righteousness. Yeah. So there's discipline that has a purpose in our life. It's not punishment. God doesn't punish us for sins because Christ has already been punished for our sins. But he will discipline us to bring us back to a place of fellowship. And that's what we see happening in the book of Judges here also. Discipline, that principle is clearly seen. Again, the nation being brought in has an effect. It gradually gets heavier and heavier and heavier until eventually they cry out unto the Lord. And sometimes that can happen in a believer's life also. So, we'll look at a quick map here. If you look at this map, these are some of the names of some of the judges. And you'll see there's a particular region. Normally the judge is associated with the tribe that is being oppressed, and God raises up someone from that tribe. Not always, but often that's the case. So here you can see Othniel, he's the first judge. You may remember he is the son-in-law of Caleb. Is it Caleb? Yeah, son-in-law of Caleb at the end of Joshua. He becomes the first judge, and these other ones that are mentioned, you can see often it's regional. It doesn't necessarily, as far as I understand, mean that they reign over the whole of Israel, but it seems to be regional. So Othniel is the first one, quite a character. They were under the rule of the Mesopotamian king from Syria to the north, and Othniel leads them in a victory and drives them out. 40 years he rules as the first judge, and as with Othniel and many of the judges, when the judge dies, often that marks the time when they begin to decline again. We see that actually with Joshua. I think it might be at the beginning of the book of Judges, actually. It says that while Joshua was alive and the people who had also seen the signs of the Lord, the next generation, while they were alive, the people did fine. But as soon as they died off, the people began to turn and stray away. It can often be the case in church history. You'll see, and we can see it on a well-known scale. We might know certain famous names in church history, like Wesley and etc. But also on an unknown scale of certain pastors of local churches, that God might raise up a person, a man, a pastor for a season where there's fire and hunger and revival and vision, and then the next generation perhaps it changes. Often I think of it as like the striking of a match. And the sulfur is burning and the flame is bright, and then it begins to dim, and after a while you're left with a dead stick. Sadly, church history testifies to that. that sometimes God will raise up a time where now is a time for revival, but who knows what the generations down the road hold in store. But we want to be good stewards in our own generation by the grace of God. The next judge is Ehud, also in chapter 3. I've just put little slides up there so you know where we are. So again, we read these similar words. They did evil again. And then God raises up Ehud after they cried out, who was from the tribe of Benjamin. Because God had strengthened, it says, the king Eglon of Moab, the Moabites, to conquer part of the land. 18 years they were under oppression. They cry out, God raises up Ehud as a judge. And this is the one where he's the famous left-handed judge. And he goes, says to the king, I have a message to you. And he conceals his dagger. Presumably they didn't see it because it was on the left-hand side. He conceals the dagger. And in the summer house, he plunges the knife in and flees. And after that, they have 80 years of peace under his judgeship. Shamgar, this is also in chapter 3, but only a verse or so covers him. Very, just briefly mentioned. 40 years peace under him. I think it says he killed, 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad, with one farming instrument come weapon. 600 men. You say, wait a minute, that's impossible. And we would say, yes. And this is a key characteristic of what we see in the judges. Samson, for example, when we think of Samson, we think of great strength. And probably the pictures drawn of Samson is a huge muscle-bound man. Not to say he wasn't in good shape and a big man. But his feats were not according to his natural strength. We read time and time again, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. So when we read this, we understand this wasn't because he was an incredible warrior. This is because God was raising him up and at that time enabling him. These were supernatural victories. Chapter 4 and 5 take us to the story, the famous story of Deborah and Barak. One of the favorites with the ladies, this story, Deborah and Barak. Because Barak famously said, I will go, Deborah, but only if you go with me. And Deborah said, I will go with you, but because you've asked this, the honor will not fall to you, but it will fall to a woman. And she was, in fact, not talking about herself, but she was talking about Jael, who invites Sisera, the commander of the enemy's army, into her tent, and he's tired, and he's on the chair, oh, give me a drink, and she gives him some milk to maybe help him have a nap, and then drives a tent peg through his head to get the victory. So, and then Deborah's song in chapter 5 is a beautiful song of victory, and it mentions that. Puts it to song about Jael, honored above women, and how she drove the tent peg through his temple, etc. So, and that's against Jabin of Hazor, which is up here by Galilee in this region. You can read the whole story with the 900 chariots of iron, etc., everything that goes with that story. And actually, right here, this is the Sea of Galilee. And you go through this. There's a little chasm here. If we're on the Israel trip, you'll see. Would have been where Jesus and his disciples would have walked through this pass here through the mountains to get to Nazareth. And at Nazareth, there's a viewpoint, and you're looking right down on this valley, stretches right round to the valley of Megiddo. And this is right where this story happened. Also, the story of Gideon happened in right in these regions. It's fascinating to consider that. Okay. And then we have chapter 6 through 8, the story of Gideon. And of course, we could slow right down and consider so much of this, but that we don't have the time or don't want to take the time to do that now. But again, a lot of detail given to Gideon, 3 chapters to Gideon, 4 chapters to Samson, or you could say 3 to Samson, 1 chapter is really to Samson's parents and the angel of the Lord, beautiful chapter. But 3 chapters given, a lot of details highlighting these deliverances. We could imagine if some of the other judges, their stories were opened up to us, they would be as rich as these chapters. But this is what we have. Starting in chapter 6, again, we see the cycle, evil. So they were put into the hands of the Midianites. 7 years oppression. They would come and take the crops every year. And eventually, verse 7, they cry unto the Lord. Verse 8, he sends a prophet who shows them, you know what, you're reaping what you sow. And of course, famously, the story of Gideon begins, verse 11. He's hiding in the winepress for fear that the Midianites are going to take the wheat that he's threshing. And the angel of the Lord appears to him with these wonderful words. Oh, Gideon, go in this your might, you mighty man of valor. He says to Gideon, who is fearful and hiding. And we mentioned this recently, that of course, God is seeing Gideon in his potential. And Gideon, again and again, comes back to God's initiation with a question, with doubt, with he's not sure about it. He says, well, God says, I am with you, Gideon. And Gideon says, well, if the Lord is with us, why is this happening? And goes back and forth with this wonderful, patient interaction where God is listening, enduring him and patiently waiting for him and answering him and wanting to help Gideon really find his feet. I love that about this story. We see the frailty of man's unbelief and insecurity coupled with the patience and the grace of God choosing this weak, fearful man to be a deliverer. That's wonderful. Verse 14, go in this your might, you shall save Israel. Have I not sent you? And we know the natural tendency is to look to the little I, like Moses did. And God comes back and with the big I, says, I am with you. Your focus is wrong. Don't look to yourself, but look to me. Verse 15, he says, I can save Israel. My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. Good. You qualify. You qualify because grace is involved. We see this with Moses and Jeremiah and many others. Verse 16, surely, what a wonderful word, surely I am with you. This is the most important truth and promise that could ever be heard and embraced by anyone who is called by God, which is every one of us, to hold on to this incredible truth. I am with you. I am with you. And I remember we would go preaching in the schools in Czech Republic years ago, and one school was 800 kids, and we were given access over a period of days to go to every class, completely open to preach the gospel. And I remember there would be fear. I would have my hand on the handle, and the other side is, 40 Czech teenagers. And with the translator, we would just say, hey, God is with us. And we would go into those classes. And I remember that promise. We would just embrace that, believe that, and always just come out, close the door afterwards, wonder at the presence of God that was with us. So Gideon famously says, will you show me a sign? And of course, this is where the angel of the Lord consumes the offering on the rock. And then Gideon calls the name of the place, verse 23, Jehovah Shalom, or the Lord will provide peace. It's a wonderful moment in the story there. Jehovah realizing, he's beginning to realize who is with him, who is speaking to him. The Lord will provide peace. God provides peace before the battle of the conflict. And God instructs him to tear down his father's altar. His father was an idol worshiper. He had an altar and images. And God said, go tear down your father's altar and use the wooden image that he worships for a burnt offering. He's a bit fearful, so he does it at nighttime secretly. But he does it. And then afterwards, there's the people react about it. But anyway, through his father's counsel, Gideon is okay. In verse 33, Midian, this is the end of that, are gathered against them. And this is where we first read that phrase, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. He blows the trumpet. He gathers the people. But there's still fear and insecurity in his life. He's not quite ready for the final victory. And he asks for the miracle of the fleece. And he says, well, if Israel is with me, I mean, sorry, if God is with Israel, could you show me a sign? Still a little bit of questioning in terms of the person and the promise of God. I pray that there would only be dew on the fleece in the morning and not on the ground. So the Lord does that. And of course, as we know, then he reverses it. Well, maybe that was a coincidence. Could we reverse it? If we reversed it, then I'll know. So he even says, please don't be angry with me, but could you please do it the other way around? I love that. And of course, God does that. So these amazing signs. And we would say, well, he did it. He answered the fleece. He consumed the offering. He did one fleece. He did another fleece. That's it. Not quite. He's not quite ready yet. Oh, I believe, but help my unbelief, Lord. And chapter 7, before the Lord is done with him, the Lord wants to reduce Gideon's army. At the moment, there's 135,000 Midianites and 32,000 Israelites. That's 4-1. They're outnumbered. And God says, no, there's too many of you. He could say, wait a minute, 4-1 odds, and you're saying it's too many. But God understood that even though the odds were not in their favor, it could be that if they got the victory, the tendency in man's heart would be to somehow rationalize, well, look what I did. And he says that in verse 2 and verse 3. Unless you vaunt yourself, exalt yourself and say, look what I have done, I have to reduce your army. And again, this is a wonderful spiritual principle. We often think that God wants to deal with our weaknesses, but more often than not, God wants to deal with our strengths. He wants to reduce our strengths, bring us to weakness, because when we're weak, then we are strong by his grace in 2 Corinthians 12. That's a wonderful principle. So he reduces the army, and we can read and see the process there, down from 32,000 down finally to 300. And even then, Gideon is only going to lead one group of 100. So Gideon now is with 100 men, and he's still not quite ready. God is so wonderfully understanding of our frailty and the fears that rise in our hearts. So he says to Gideon, listen, if you're still afraid, and he's obviously asking the question because he knows that he is, if you're still afraid, go down into the Midian camp and I'll give you a word of encouragement. So he goes down to the Midian camp. This is in chapter 7, in verse 9 and 10. He goes down to the camp and he overhears a conversation of two Midianites. One says, gosh, I had this dream last night, this big barley loaf rolled down and destroyed into the camp and wiped out the tent and what have you. And the other one says, it is Gideon. It is Gideon upon us to destroy us. And when Gideon hears that, he sees that their hearts are beginning to melt. He's encouraged. He goes back and now he's ready to lead the people. So we see verse 15, arise, the Lord has delivered the Midianites into your hands. So groups of 100, they have the earthen jars with the lamp inside and the trumpets. And Gideon running down the hill, crying out, the sword of the Lord and the sword of Gideon, he adds. And we love those. We take these two verses, Gideon hiding in the winepress to Gideon charging down the hill, crying out in faith. What a wonderful work of God that God did in preparing him and enabling him, giving him the gently leading him into the faith for the moment. Wonderful. In chapter 8, in verse 1, the Ephraimites, remember this is one of the tribes, they come to Gideon complaining. This isn't the last time we'll see the Ephraimites complaining in the book of Judges. They come complaining after the victory, interestingly enough, and say, hey, why didn't you come and ask us to help with the battle against the Midianites? And Gideon is quite diplomatic, quite wise, quite humble in his response to them. And he manages to avoid any conflict. He doesn't glory over them, but he helps them see that it also benefits them. We're going to see a bit later with Jephthah in chapter 12 that the way he responds to the Ephraimites ends up in warfare with them. So it's quite a difference the way Gideon handles it. So in verse 4, they are exhausted but still in pursuit of those that are still left in the Midianite army. They're still pursuing them. Remember, there's only 300 of them still. They're pursuing. It's interesting, actually, that it says he crossed over with 300, meaning he started with 300 and none of them died. So he's still got 300 at the end. They're still pursuing the last of the Midianite army, exhausted but still in pursuit. I know someone who wrote a song, Faint Yet Pursuing, based on this verse. Faint, tired, weak, all, but still continuing by faith. They crossed over the Jordan. They ask bread from, if you see a quick map here, this is Succoth and Penuel. This is on the eastern side of the Jordan. This is where they're pursuing the Midianites. And in these two cities, they ask for bread. Gideon says, oh, my men are tired. Can you give bread? We're pursuing the Midian kings. And the response is they mock them. And they say, we just saw thousands of Midianites pass us. And you're here with your 300 men saying that we would take sides with you? I don't think so. Because effectively they were taking sides in refusing Gideon, saying, on your bike, you go, we'll stay with the Midianites, we're fine. They were taking sides, because there were 15,000 of the Midianites still left. And he says, okay, but when I return with the Midian kings, we got unfinished business. You're gonna face the consequences if that's your choice. And of course, he does deal with them on his return. So verse 10, so we still got that battle of between 300 and 15,000 left. 12,000 had already fallen. Gideon still has his 300. He hadn't lost any. As a surprise attack, of course, God gives the victory. And he returns to these places with the two kings. He punishes the 70 elders, dragging them through the briars and the thorns. He tears down the tower in Penuel, which was a huge monument of the city, a huge tower in the city. And there he is with the two kings. And what he does is all the people are there. The two kings are kneeled and tied and their heads are bowed. And Gideon says to his son, Jephthah, who was a youth, it says, so perhaps a young teenager. And he says before everyone, Jephthah, rise up and kill them. And it's a verse, I've always loved this verse, verse 20. It says that Jephthah would not draw the sword because he feared and was just a youth. And the principle I see there is that, because this is a picture of the finished work. There is no battle involved. You are given, in that culture and context, you are given the privilege of finishing off the victory. And he does not draw the sword. And the spiritual principle is there are times in our life where we have to draw the sword. It can't be left sheathed. But there has to be this is the two-edged sword. There have to be times where we apply it by faith. And perhaps if we don't, we forfeit some blessing or spiritual promotion or something. In those times, we want to take that step of faith. But Jephthah didn't do that. So then Gideon asked the kings, tell me the men that you killed, what did they look like? In verse 18. And they said, oh, they look like kings. And he says, they were my brothers, the son of my mother. And if you hadn't killed them, I would spare you this day. But his son doesn't kill them. So Gideon, verse 21, Gideon rises up and he kills them. And then the people turn to Gideon and they say, Gideon, will you be king over us? And Gideon shows some great character here. He says, verse 23, no, the Lord rule over you. I will not be king over you. They said, listen, you and then your son and then your sons. And they wanted to start a monarchy with Gideon being the first king. And he said, no. He says, but I will take some payment. You can, all the earrings of the Midianites, those gold earrings, give me all the earrings. They were all wearing earrings, gold earrings. He got a lot out of that. Unfortunately, though, one of the things he did with that is he made a gold ephod, like a garment typically associated with prayer, whatever, a gold garment. And it tells us in verse 27 that later that becomes an object of worship. If there was one mistake we could attribute to Gideon, it would have been good for him to destroy that ephod right there, but he didn't. And it tells us that it becomes a snare to Gideon in the future. And then verse 33, verse 28, 40 years of peace under Gideon. Verse 33, after Gideon died, then they worshipped Baal. So again, we see that cycle again. While the judge is there, there's victory. He reigns with peace. But when the judge died, the people went back to evil. God raises up, and the enemy raises up another judge. That's the principle. Okay, let's stop for a 3-minute break there, and then we'll jump right back in with Abimelech. Okay, just to mention, I'll confirm the dates with you, but what I've decided to do was, because we're going to break, obviously, for the Christmas and the New Year, and I'm going to stagger it a little bit so that probably the book of Acts will stop 1 week before you and start 1 week before you. So it means I have 1 week where I'm doing one class and then 1 week I'm doing, so it'll help stagger it for me. But I'll let you know. We have class next week, just worry about that. And then I'll let you know when it is. But we'll be stopping quite a few before Christmas, yeah. Okay, chapter 9. In the book of Judges, chapter 9. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, God, for just the rich instruction, the many principles buried in these chapters and verses. And we ask that your Spirit would bring them to our understanding and use them to speak to our hearts. And we pray for one another. Help us in our understanding, in our retention, and use this in our spiritual growth. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, chapter 9. This is starts with a character, Abimelech, and a particular conspiracy he has. He's not listed among the judges here, but we'll see that he rises up within a conspiracy after Gideon. Gideon had 70 sons, and Abimelech, one of his sons, tells his brothers that he could reign over Shechem. And they agreed, and then he hires men to kill all of his brothers. This is Abimelech's conspiracy. All of his brothers are slaughtered except for one by the name of Jotham, the youngest, who manages to run off and survive and hide. But Abimelech then does become the king. Again, it's his own plan and promotion and evil means of doing it, but he does become king. And then the younger son that survives, this is from 7 to 21, in verse 7 to 21 in chapter 7. There's a kind of like a natural amphitheater where Jotham is on the top of a mountain, and he pronounces this parable, basically with searching critique and judgment and rebuke over Abimelech and the Shechemites who agreed to help him and this whole thing. And he basically says in verse 19, if you feel that you have done the honorable thing, well, first of all, he tells this parable about trees, that one tree wanted to reign over another tree. He tells the parable to speak about, and he uses the bramble bush to be speaking about Abimelech. And then he says, If you've done the honorable thing, then go at it. Let Abimelech be your king and may he be a blessing to you. But if you have done evil in this, then may you devour one another. And then he quickly finishes his speech and heads for the hills before they can get to him. And then we're going to see Jotham's parable or prediction actually come true. And in the words of the Bible, it says that really it's recompense for the evil that he did. It comes back and justice prevails there. So verse 22 and on really to the end of the chapter, we see Abimelech's downfall as portrayed in this picture up here. So there's an interesting verse, and when I read this, I thought, how insightful that verse is. It's verse 22, and it says, after 3 years, God sent a spirit of ill will between Abimelech and the Shechemites, right? Or is that 9:22? How does this version say it? Verse 23, God sent a spirit of ill will between them. Isn't that interesting? Because that's something you could very much just put down to natural causes. But this is an insight into the effect of spiritual warfare, whether it be a demonic influence or in this case, God allowing that spirit to come in and bring conflict between the two. So this conflict and the division that follows was of the Lord. And verse 24 tells us why he did it, why God did it, that the crime done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal, which is Gideon, might be settled and their blood be laid upon Abimelech, their brother, who killed them. So that's the reason. God allowed this spirit division to come in so that Abimelech would face the music. So Abimelech gets victory. There's a battle that commences. Abimelech gets victory over the Shechemites. Then he goes to the next city, Thebez. He tells all the men to go into the hills, cut down branches, and they stack it up against the gates, and they're just about to burn the tower. And one old woman at the top of the tower, probably with a bit of help, drops a millstone over the edge, and it cracks Abimelech right on the skull. It says it cracks his skull, verse 53. And he's on the brink of death, and he cries out to his armor bearer, and he says, slay me, that it would not be said that I was killed by a woman. Oh, the pride right to the last moment. Does it really matter? You're dying. Okay. So, verse 56 again concludes. Thus, God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father by killing his 70 brothers. Verse 57. And all the evil of the men of Shechem, God returned on their own heads. And on them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal, son of Gideon. Okay, chapter 10, the opening couple of verses, quickly skip over two judges, Tola and Jair. Doesn't tell us much about them. They reign for 23, 22 years. And then verse 6 tells us that there is oppression again. Chapter 10, verse 6 starts again. They served the Baals and the Ashtaroths, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon, etc., etc. They're serving all the gods, falling into idolatry, the gods of the Philistines, and then this phrase at the end of verse 6, and they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. Verse 7, into the hands of the Philistines and also Ammon for 18 years. So again, another thing that's so insightful about Judges, you see these kings and other peoples of the land being raised up at a certain time and coming against the people of God. And when we think about world history and we see nations divided and kings that fall and are replaced and dictators that rise and all of this, we don't think that God is divorced from all of that. God is involved. God knows what's happening and often is purposing it or allowing it or intervening in it to bring about his purpose. So, in this case, it was to bring about discipline on his people. Verse 10, they cried out, they confessed, which means they knew what their sins were, so they confessed them. So in that case, there's definite rebellion there. Verse 11 through 14, God says something different this time. He says, you know what? I'm done. No more. You go cry to the other gods. You want to worship them and you're in trouble? Go and cry to those gods and see how they help you. This time it's a little bit different. However, of course, God follows that up with mercy, and he says, okay, I'll rise up another judge for you. And this brings in Jephthah. He's actually the ninth judge. And he's got quite a colorful story and background. There was a man from Gilead who went with a prostitute who had a child. The child's name was Jephthah. And Jephthah's other brothers, who were legitimately born from the father's wife, said, oh, you're the son of a harlot, we don't want anything to do with you. So he's basically kicked out of the house and the land, and he finds a group of rascals and vagabonds that he teams up with, and they're raiding, and he's got his little army living off the land and things. Then there is trouble that follows with Ammon. Ammon comes up against the people, and the people say, gosh, how are we going to get out of this? What about Jephthah? Let's go ask Jephthah. You mean the one that we kicked out, the son of the harlot? Yeah, but maybe he could help us. So they go to him, and he says, listen, if I help you, then will I be your king? And they promise him, sure, whatever you need. So, may the Lord judge this day between us. So, he leads them into battle, and again, he's recognized here as being used by God in this. And Jephthah, unfortunately, as this picture shows us, if you Google him, this is the type of picture that comes up because of the vow that he makes, often recognized as a foolish vow, where he said, oh, Lord, when I come back from victory, whatever comes out of the door of the house, I will sacrifice to you. And of course, as the story goes, he's coming back, and his only child, his young daughter, comes through the door singing with the timbrel, singing a song that she wrote about her father's victories. And he says, oh, my child, you brought great grief on me this day. And she says, oh, Father, whatever you've promised the Lord to do, you should do. And he tells her, and she says, well, give me 2 months to go and mourn with my friends. And in the end, he carries out his vow. So such a foolish vow in the first place, and of course to carry it out, even in the sacrificial system for the dedication of the firstborn. Remember when they came out of Egypt and God spared the firstborn? There was sacrifices that were made representing the firstborn. So, of course, God, never condoning human sacrifice, I'm sure would have allowed for there to be an animal sacrifice. Nevertheless, Jephthah went through with it. Make of that what you will. And chapter 12 follows with his conflicts with Ephraim. This reminds us, remember it happened with Gideon. Same thing happens. The Ephraimites come out and say, hey, wait a minute. When you went against Ammon, has the battle finished? It's finished? Okay. When you went out against them, why didn't you call us? Again, after the battle, I asked this convenient question. And he says, listen, I called you. I sent an email. I left a voicemail. I communicated. You did not get back. You did not come and help. And he gets a little bit antagonistic with them. And if you read his words here in these opening verses of chapter 12, you get the idea. He's a little bit egotistical. And he's like, you read the word I and me and I and me and you and me all the way through that. And it ends with a conflict. And Jephthah, with the Gileadites, go to war against Ephraim, and they defeat Ephraim. And Perhaps you've heard of this story before, or familiar with this story, but of course this is when the Ephraimites, when they were trying to escape, they would be stopping them, and they would be telling them to say Shibboleth. And if they said, but they wouldn't know how to say it, they would say Sibboleth. And they would know from how they pronounced the word if they were really from the tribe of Ephraim or not. And then they would say, aha, your tongue has caught you out and you must die. And that's what happened. And the Ephraimites were thousands were killed in that battle. And Jephthah rules for 6 years. After this, in chapter 12, again, it skips over another three judges, Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon. These are the 10th, 11th, and 12th of the judges. Sometimes you'll look at a list of major judges and minor judges. It's only based on how much space in Scripture is given to them, how much of their story is revealed. It's not necessarily that they were a greater victory or beat a greater enemy or reigned for longer or anything like that. It's kind of like the major and minor prophets. It's just because of the size of the books, really, that we use that distinction. So anyway, these are, we could say, minor prophets. And then, of course, we come to Samson. Again, four chapters are given to Samson, or particularly his parents, in chapter 13, and then 14, 15, and 16, given to the story of Samson. If we look at the last four chapters, 17, 18, 19, and last five chapters, 21, if we look at those last chapters as not chronological, but stories that have been added as an appendix to highlight what it was like during the time of Judges, then it means that Samson perhaps was the last judge before Samuel, if you want to put it on a timeline. But anyway, so chapter 13, and this is the amazing story, and we would do well to read over it in our own time. The amazing story of Samson's parents, where they meet the angel of the Lord. Now, it's pretty much agreed on. When you read the phrase, the angel of the Lord, definite article, it's referring to a theophany or a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord. So, and that happens at certain times to certain people, to Abraham, etc. The Lord appeared to him. The Lord is Yahweh or Jehovah. It's God it's speaking of in the appearance of a man. Remember when three men came to Abraham, and two of them were angels, and one of them was the Lord. And the word is Yahweh, as appearing as a man. And we make reference to that to be Jesus pre-incarnate. So anyway, this is one such case, and it's a beautiful account of him meeting with the parents of Samson. There's, we don't really know why. What is the need of this chapter to show us that the angel of the Lord appeared to his parents? It could just started with Samson as the child, but we have this chapter, and it's wonderful. So verse 2 tells us there was a certain man of Zorah of the Danites. So remember, this is of the tribe of Dan. Samson is of the tribe of Dan. Manoah, his wife was barren and had no children, verse 3. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman, and you shall conceive and bear a son. Verse 5 tells us, no razor shall come upon his head. He will be a Nazarite from the womb, was the idea. And of course, this is the Nazarite vow. Usually a voluntary vow of sanctification, of dedication, where you chose not to eat of the vine, not to touch a dead body, not to have a razor touch your hair, etc., the hair of your head, etc. And Samson was to be a Nazarite from the womb all the way through. That was what the angel of the Lord said. And what is it? And verse. So of course, the angel of the Lord appears to the wife. The wife goes to her husband and says, you'll never guess what happened. No, yeah, really, this really happened. No, really? So Manoah prays and says, oh Lord, the man of God that you sent, could you send him again? So that he will give us instruction on what we should do with the child. So The Lord listens, verse 9, God listened, came again. Again comes to the wife who's in the field, the husband's not there. And of course the moral there is, husband, spend more time with your wife. No, and she says, can you hold it right there? Because my husband wants to meet you. So she runs, gets her husband, brings him back. And Manoah says, verse 12, let your words come to pass. Manoah, when you read this, you see he was a man of faith. We would imagine both of them were people of faith. And he basically says, amen to what you're saying, amen. Let it happen. And give us instruction. Tell us what to do. And he pleads with him to stay longer, verse 15. And the angel of the Lord, verse 16, says, well, if you want to give anything, if you offer a burnt offering, you must offer it to the Lord. And then in parentheses, in brackets, it says, for Manoah did not know he was the angel of the Lord. So the Lord knows he doesn't know who he is. Scripture tells us he doesn't know who he is. And the angel of the Lord says, well, if you want to give anything, if you can offer a burnt offering, you have to offer it to the Lord. Because Manoah didn't know this was the angel of the Lord, right? Verse 17, then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, what is your name? That when your words come to pass, we may honor you. And the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? Isn't that a great verse? My name is wonderful. His name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God. And then they knew. Now they're going to know that this is the Lord. Verse 19, so Manoah took a young goat with a grain, offered it upon the rock to the Lord. And he did a wondrous thing while Manoah and his wife looked on. As the flame of the sacrifice went up into heaven, he stepped into the flame and he ascended into heaven. And when they saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. Verse 21, when the angel of the Lord appeared no more, listen to this, Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And if you say, well, how do we know the angel of the Lord is God? How do we know that? Verse 22, Manoah said to his wife, we shall surely die, for we have seen God. Verse 24, so the woman bore a son and called his name Samson, and the child grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit began to move upon him in a valley, etc., etc. So, chapter 14 takes us to, now we look at this character, Samson. And of course, we know he's a very unique character. He is he's an unorthodox character. If you wanted to find someone who would be a good representative of your faith, perhaps you wouldn't want to go and find a guy like Samson. He was a bit rough around the edges. He had a temper. He would take things into his own hands. However, and again, this was something that just struck me in my preparation. The Lord knew him from the womb, and the Lord chose him. The Lord knew his character, what his disposition would be, and decided to use him. Samson was not perfect, was not going to be perfect, and of course no one is. He would do some things that are definitely questionable. However, we would say God used it. We wouldn't say that God ordered Samson's steps and condoned everything he did, but he certainly did honor him and use him, and we can only say by grace. So he's a unique judge. A little bit of an unsavory character, not a typical man of God in that sense. Some of the ways he's different from the other judges is he never commanded or led an army. He was a solo deliverer. Again, with him, although we read that with Gideon as well, particularly we read it with Samson, that the Spirit of the Lord would come upon him. He was a Nazarite, another distinction. And one other unique thing is this is the only judge, apart from the little ones where it doesn't say much about them, but where we have stories of the other judges, it always says the people cried out and then God raised up a judge. It doesn't say that here. It says that, it doesn't say the people cried out, but nevertheless Samson came onto the scene. He's known for his great strength, but when we study the story very carefully, we see that he also had great weakness. He was not defeated on a battlefield, but his ultimate defeat was in the lap of a woman. And we'll see through the story. He definitely had the weakness that he could not tame or harness his passions and lusts and desires towards women, several of which are mentioned through the chapters. And delightful Delilah is ultimately his downfall. So, and we see that in chapter 14, verse 1, Samson went down to Timnah. He saw a Philistine woman. He told his parents, "Can you get her for me as a wife?" And they said, "Oh, Samson, there's all these beautiful Israelite women. Really, you have to, you want a Philistine?" And he says, "Listen, can you arrange it for me?" So, verse 4 tells us the parents did not know that this was of the Lord. And again, I would land, the ground I would land on with that is that God was ready to use this type of desire and decision that Samson was going to, that Samson was to have. But it goes on to say that he, God, was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines. Oh, it's so intriguing to think about it. God wanted, he said, "Look at Samson, boy, he's the type of guy that's going to kick up some dust with the Philistines, and that's what we need." And that's what God used. So, verse 5, we see the story of the lion. Samson's just walking along one day, and a young lion jumps upon him, and the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, it says, and he rips the lion as if it's a young goat, I think it says, and leaves the carcass to the side. They go to Timnah with the parents, arrange the wedding, and on the way back, Samson, for whatever reason, takes a little side excursion and goes to look at the carcass and discovers that now bees have made a hive there and there's honey in the carcass. He takes of the honey. He's eating the honey. It's so good. He's walking along. He catches up with his parents. He gives his parents some of the honey. It says that he doesn't tell them where he got it from. I can only assume that perhaps the reason for that is because part of the Nazarite vow is that you would not touch a dead body. So he doesn't tell them why. And in fact, a razor not touching the head, not drinking of the vine, not touching a dead body. Samson didn't have a good track record really with any of those. But anyway, so when the wedding feast comes, Samson, of course, presents this riddle to the Philistines that are there. And the riddle is, out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong something sweet. And of course, relating to the honey coming out of the lion, etc. And he said, "If you can tell me the riddle within 7 days, I will give," he's talking to 30 men, "I will give you each a new garment. And if you can't tell me, you will give me each a garment." So obviously he wanted 30 garments. He was, you know, like women and fashion and I don't know what the whole, but he wanted a new wardrobe. So he thought, they're never going to guess this riddle. But of course the Philistines, over the days, they start working on his bride-to-be. This is the premarital feast. And they start, "Listen, can you help us find out what the riddle is?" And so his wife says, "Okay, I'm on it. No problem. Well, the incentive they give her, if you don't tell us, we're going to burn you and your house. So you, it's up to you." So she says, "Okay, I'll do it." So she goes to Samson and says, "Oh, you hate me. I know you don't love me. You hate me." And she starts laying on thick this manipulative, plan to get the answer out of Samson. He's like, "Oh, I'm not telling. I didn't even tell my parents. Why should I tell you?" Next day, "Oh, please, you don't love me." And by the end of 7 days, it says, "Oh, I've had enough. Okay, here it is." And he tells her. She tells the Philistines, and they come and they say, what is sweeter than honey, and what is sweeter than honey and stronger than the lion or something. And he says, "Oh, you've been plowing my heifer," is the expression he uses. "You've been working on my wife. And if you hadn't, you would never have found the answer." And he's ticked off by it. So you know what he does? He goes down, kills 30 Philistines, takes their garments, and comes back and pays his debt. Oh, it's so funny. And then he leaves, and the father of the bride thinks, "Okay, well, Samson's obviously not interested in my daughter anymore." So he gives the daughter to the best man. Time passes. This is the beginning of chapter 15. It says, after a while, probably after Samson had cooled off a bit, He visits his wife with a young goat. They were going to have a shish kebab and make up. And the father says, "Oh, I thought you hated her. I gave you to the best man." And he says, "Is not her younger sister better than her anyway, Samson? Get over it. It's okay. Let's go." And Samson is not happy. So he says, "You know what? I'm provoked." So this is the story, of course, where he catches 300 foxes, or it could be jackals is the name, but either way, some wild dog of probably foxes. He ties their tails in a certain way. He lights the tails and sets them loose on the wheat fields or barley fields, the fields for harvest. And the Philistines, in retaliation, come up and they burn the house with the father and the daughter in the house, and therefore Samson causes a great slaughter and kills, I don't think it tells us how many, but anyway, it's a great slaughter over the Philistines. Now we're into chapter 16, the last chapter on Samson. Philistines against Judah. They come up against Judah, and Judah's like, okay, remember, they're under Philistine rule and oppression anyway. So they come up against Judah, and Judah's like, okay, what did we do? And they said, we want Samson. So Judah goes to Samson and says, listen, sorry, you know, we know that you're one of us and it's the Philistines, but they want you, we're going to deliver you. And he says, okay, if you promise you won't kill me, I'll let you bind me and you can deliver me to the Philistines. So that's what happens. And they tie him securely, they promise him they won't kill him. Verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him mightily. He breaks the ropes as if they're paper. He grabs the jawbone of a donkey and he kills 1,000 men with the jawbone of an ass. And verse 18, 19, and 20, just these little curious parts of the story. He says, oh, I'm so thirsty, God, I'm going to die of thirst. So God opens the rock and gives him water out of the rock. And verse 20 tells us that he judged Israel for 20 years in the days of the Philistines. And normally, that's right at the end of the story of a judge. And he ruled for this many times. But here, there's still a chapter to go on Samson. This is the downfall of Samson. This is a very sad chapter. It could have ended here, but we have an additional chapter here with Delilah in chapter 16. Samson went to Gaza. He saw a prostitute there. He went in, this isn't Delilah, went in unto her. The Gazites surrounded, waited all night to kill him. Samson goes out at midnight. He grabs the gates and of the city and carries it up to the top of the hill. And again, the Spirit of the Lord is involved, so take of that what you will. Again, this man was a little unorthodox, a little sinful, and yet God used him. And then we have Delilah coming, verse 4. So afterward, he loved the woman in a valley of Sorek. Her name was Delilah. And actually, when we start the Israel trip, we go to the Holocaust Museum, which sits on a hill, and it overlooks the valley of Sorek. You can see this exact valley. It runs from Jerusalem out to the... Verse 5, the Philistines said, entice him and tell us where his strength lies. So, same kind of thing. They saw that it had worked before. Let's get to him through his woman. So tell us, where does his strength lie and how can we defeat him? So Delilah asks. And he tells her, oh, if I'm bound with 7 fresh bowstrings, then I am weak. So she binds him and she says, the Philistines are upon you. And he breaks them. It happens again and again. She realizes he's not telling him and she gets more and more upset. And she starts the nagging and asking and pressing. It says he was finally pressed so much that he tells her, and it says, tells her all his heart. Where is that? She says, oh, how can you say, I love you? And she, verse 16, she pesters him daily, the words, and they pressed him, and his soul was vexed unto death, it says. So he told her all his heart. He says, listen, no razor has ever come upon my head. I'm a Nazarite from the womb. If I shave, then I lose my strength, etc. And when Delilah saw, this time she knew, When she saw he had told her all his heart, she called for the lords of Philistines, saying, listen, one more time. This is the time. Come up. And he has told me all his heart. And while he is sleeping in her lap, she has a man shave off the 7 locks of his head. And this is the point where we think of Samson and his strength and his victories. But this is the weakness and the defeat. And verse 20, he wakes up and he says, I will go out as before, as other times, and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. That's a very sad verse. We could conclude from this that there was a certain measure of familiarity with Samson, that in him being strengthened and anointed and used by God in those times, perhaps he became a bit brash with that. I think it can happen in a Christian's life, right? You think of familiarity. There are two possible extremes with familiarity. I think they're demonstrated with Samson and Jacob. Samson said, oh, I will go out as other times, and it says he did not know the Lord was not with him. And then Jacob, at the dream of Bethel, woke up and said, oh, the Lord was here and I did not know it. And that's both familiarity. One saying, oh, you know, the Lord being here and I don't know it. And the other saying, oh, the Lord is here when he's not. But we want to be in this place that the Lord is here and I know it. This wasn't the case with Samson. He rose up trying to get the victory, and of course they were able to overpower him, for he was just as any other man. They brought him down to Gaza, they put out his eyes, they bound him with bronze fetters, and he became a grinder in the prison. What an incredible picture of him being blinded and bound and go walking around the mill just in blindness and defeat. Lots of time to think and consider, live in regret, thinking that this is, you know, thinking about who he was and how God used him, and just at the absolute end. And you would think, oh, that has to be it for Samson. It's all over. He blew it. And of course, it would be fair to say, he could have been a different story, right? But it wasn't over for Samson yet, was it? Of course, God's going to give the one last victory. We could say it's never too late, because as he is going around in the mill in his blindness, there's that verse that says, however, verse 22, however, the hair on his head began to grow again. And what an amazing picture. What a conclusion we can make, that the hair will always grow back again. The grace will always be there. It's never too late. It's never final. You're never too far. You're never too fallen. It's never too late. It's never while there's a breath in your body, there is grace for you. And God can bless you and give that a victory. And I know that the tendency for any of us, as we even approach old age, and sometimes we'll talk to an older person, you almost get the idea that they've given up. They're just in for the ride home, and that's it. They've had their life, and I love to challenge that and say no. I said it to one of the women in the nursing home yesterday. I said, God has a plan for your life, and she's like, I'm in a nursing home. And I got right in her face, and I said, no, don't. God has a plan for your life, to bless you, to use you. You know, don't just sign off. And it's a wonderful principle. It's God can, you know, I said to her, Moses was 80 years old at the burning bush, you know. You can't give up. There's always grace. So perhaps in his heart, as he was in the mill, perhaps he began, as his hair was growing, perhaps began to renew his vow, his dedication. We don't know what was going on in his heart. But we do know that God heard his prayer when he said, one last time, Lord. That was his prayer, one last time. And we're going to see how it ends. Verse 23, what do? They get Samson, and of course, remember the history over years, how Samson had been the thorn in their side. They would do anything to finish him off. And finally, Here they have him, weak and blind and humiliated. They bring him down like a party piece and have him perform before them. And they're mocking and laughing and cursing him. And they're praising their God, verse 24. They call for Samson from the prison. And then verse 26, he says to the lad with him, "Well, let me feel the pillars which support the temple." And it says the temple was filled with men and women. About 3,000 men and women on the roof watching while Samson performed. In verse 28, Samson called, "O Lord, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray, just this once, that with one blow I will take vengeance." And of course, he, as is illustrated up there, he pushes the pillars and the whole place comes down. And the last phrase there, that he kills more in his death than he did in his whole life, verse 30. And that victory, of course, comes from the most pitiful place of defeat. Amazing. We could think of the sadness of the story, but ultimately God does bring in redemption. Okay, let's close quickly with 17 through 21. We're not going to have time to highlight all the stories, so this will be your Grace homework assignment to make sure you read these chapters. But again, just to put them in context for you, this is like an appendix to the book. These are certain stories that are highlighted for the purpose of the reader to say, "Oh my goodness, look how far they have descended, how far they have wandered." For example, in chapter 17, we see there was a man whose name was Micah. He stole some money from his mother. His mother says, "Whoever stole that money, curse him." He owns up, says, "Mom, it was me." And she says, "Bless you, my son." And she uses the money to make an idol. Actually, two images. They make a temple, and Micah has a shrine. Again, it mentions verse 6, no king in Israel in those days. Let me see. So we can see they're breaking the commandments, idolatry, expressly forbidden by God. He consecrated one of his sons who became a priest. And again, this was out of order that he would take this into his hands, but this was what happened, just in a household, getting images, still calling on the name of the Lord, but just in a perverted version of it, making idols, which was expressly forbidden. And then verse 7, another story. A young man from Bethlehem was a Levite, came to Ephraim, and he came to the house of Micah. And Micah said, "Dwell with me, be a father and a priest to me, and I will pay you." And then verse 13, Micah says, "Now I know the Lord will be good to me because I have a Levite as a priest." Almost as like some superstitious lucky charm. Oh, I have my own personal Levitical priest, you know. And the Danites, remember, Samson was of the Danites. The Danites come down, just to condense the story. They discover Micah and his household and his priest, and they decide, oh, it's better that he's a priest for a whole tribe than just one man. So they offer the man more money. They take him, the idols and everything. And this is where Dan, sadly famous for its idolatry, we're going to see that as we study future history, this is where the idolatry begins, with the idol made from the money from the mother and the son, etc., with this Levite. The Danites begin to fall into idolatry. And then chapter 19, there's another story with a Levite who has a mistress, a concubine. I mean, again, it starts off with this crazy story. They're following the pagan practices. She plays the prostitute against him. He goes after her and he gets her back. And the father says to him, when he comes back after his wife who's left him, who played the prostitute on him, and he comes and he connects with the father. And night after night, the father says, "Don't stay another night." And they're drinking together. And finally they leave late in the night. And they stop off in Gibeah. And in the middle of the night, perverted men of Gibeah come to the house, banging on the door, say, "Bring out that man that we may have our way with him." And this reminds us of what happened at Sodom and Gomorrah, remember, in Genesis, when Lot and his daughters and these men wanted to have homosexual relations with them, that was in Sodom and Gomorrah. This is Israel. These are Israelites now. This is what has happened. It's a when God rained down fire and brimstone from heaven, this is what was happening here in Gibeah. Unbelievable. So what happens is that the old man who's hosting him puts out his young daughter and they have their way with her all night. She dies. Is it the daughter or the... I'm sorry. The Levite's wife dies. He cuts her body into 12 pieces and sends one piece out to all the tribes to shock Israel. So and it has the desired effect. Israel is gathered and horrified at what has happened. Oh my gosh, they said nothing like this has happened since we left Egypt. This is horrific. They come up against Gibeah. And eventually there's a war, because Gibeah is a Benjamite city. This is, remember we said it begins with who will go up against the Canaanites. It ends with this question, who will go up first against the Benjamites? Now there's a war between the tribes and Benjamin. It is so severe that after the war there is only 600 Benjamites left. They almost wipe out a whole tribe. And they realize we can't destroy a whole tribe, so you can read how they get certain wives from certain towns, certain women that have not been with the men, and bring them and give them wives to repopulate the tribe, etc. And it ends, we'll finish with just these last verses. Benjamin returns, rebuild the city, inherit the land, etc. And this is the last verse, verse 25. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So it ends with those sobering words. The book intending to paint a picture of how far they would gradually descend. And it's often said that we use the phrase that sin will keep you from the Bible, or the Bible will keep you from sin. One of the problems that was happening in the time of Judges, there were no priests who were teaching or instructing. They were not following the word of God. They gradually were getting further and further away from the truth, and subsequently their God, falling into idolatry, and in the end, everyone was doing what they thought to be right. And it anticipates the monarchy, which is going to start in the next historical book after Ruth, 1 Samuel, where Samuel is going to anoint the first king of Saul. So this ends by saying there was no king in Israel at that time, and they did what they thought in their own eyes to be right, and then Samuel is going to be anointing the first king. So we'll pick up there with the book of... Actually, we'll go to Ruth. Ruth will be for next week. So if you get to read that, it's just a few short chapters, okay? So, Father, thank you for this time. Oh, seal these words and chapters and stories. Help us in our meditations and our follow-up time to consider these chapters, and bless us on our journey through these books. And in Jesus' name, thank you. Amen.